7, verses 22 to 23. If you take notes, I've entitled it, Attitude is Everything. Attitude is everything. God bless you. I'm not going to spend much time on the verse. It's really just a kickoff verse so we can move on. But thus saith the Lord, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Let's pray and ask God to give us some insights into this. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into this text and the other texts that we have this morning, that your Spirit would walk amongst us. And if there be one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray, God, it would please you to draw that one to yourself. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me to your people and that you would be glorified. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost would be glorified in the preaching of your word. We ask it in no greater name than our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Of course, that text is Paul is summing up the civil war that wages within each and every one of God's children. And basically, what he's inferring, is that there is two attitudes in that verse battling with one another, and each one is trying to take control over the other. The first attitude is, if you look at your verse, I delight in the law of God. That means he wants to obey God. Obedience and submission are attitudes that the elect must choose to have. Although you don't have to choose it, you should choose it. Every day we consciously choose an attitude of obedience or disobedience. We choose it. Now let me tell you what an attitude is. An attitude basically, or simply put, is a state of mind. It's how you perceive something and how you're going to handle it. And each and every one of us have different attitudes. Some of us have the same attitudes on the same things. Sometimes they differ. But it's a state of mind. And there's nothing in this in your life that you don't bring an attitude to. Everything is an attitude. And certainly obedience and submission are an attitude as well. Now, if you look at the second half of the text, Paul contrasts that attitude with, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. This is a disobedient attitude that's within Paul. It's a rebellious, sinful attitude against the sovereign Creator. It wants its own way. It's our will. It's the war of the flesh and the will against the regenerated new creature. You need to understand something. Although you may not feel it right now, although you may not look like it right now, and although you may not be living like it right now, but every one of you here that have been regenerated are a new creature in Christ. And as a new creature, you're going to have a private war for as long as you're on terra firma. In addition to highlighting the civil war we must all fight, our text also demonstrates the roles attitudes play in our life. They're either good or bad. Now, if you've been coming to Northfield for any length of time, you know I like to find different ways to apply Scripture to life. I firmly believe with all my heart and soul that God's book is like Chilton's auto repair manual. It shows you how to fix things in your life. It shows you how to proceed with your life with the least amount of misery. And when you do suffer, it shows you how to suffer and give glory at the same time. And And I dare say applying Scripture to our life is the only way that you can ever really understand God's word. You can't understand comfort until you're suffering and God's hand touches your heart and brings comfort to you. And you feel Him in your life. You can't experience temptation until you live it. You can't experience testing until you live it. You have to live it in order to really understand it. And I dare say there are enough things in this world and in each of our lives that we can taste a lot of Scripture, both good and bad. I believe that. You see, you must taste, you must feel, see, and hear to truly enjoy the blessings of Scripture. There's something that you have to do. There is a world out there of living Christians who know the Bible, who can recite books from memory, but they have no spiritual connection to it. It does them no good. They can never taste salvation until God gives it to them. Each and every one of you here that know Christ as your Savior have tasted, has felt, has saw the hand of God in your life. And your changed life is one of the proofs of it. Probably the biggest proof for some of us. You can know God's word by studying or memorizing or meditating on it. But in order to put its power to use in your life, you must do two things. First, you must live by the holy words of Scripture. You call yourself a Christian and you don't live a biblical-centered life, you're no more a Christian than my cat Roger. You're no more a Christian than my cat Roger if you call yourself a Christian and you're not living a biblical life. Matter of fact, Jesus calls you a hypocrite. You must live by the holy words of Scripture. And David, our brother David, King David, understood that principle very well. In Psalm 34:8, he writes, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." He ate from the Lord's hand for 12 years while he was being chased by murderous Saul. And every battle he ever went in, he never lost because he never fought until he went first to his Father in heaven and asked, "Shall I go?" And Paul backs that up. Paul backs up the fact that you have to feel, you have to have Christ in your life in a way that you feel it. In Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." What he was saying is this: I'm crucified metaphorically. That is, my life has changed and I have given up my old life. I count that as all is dung, and I now am a new person, and I live for Christ. I have a different attitude. And secondly, here's the catalyst that turns God's word into spiritual power is a person's attitude. Do you believe that? Your attitude is what takes the words of this book and energizes them. Your attitude. You can have a great understanding of Scripture, but without the proper attitude, your knowledge of the Bible is useless. For example, without the proper attitude of faith, prayers, they have no power. James 1:6-7, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." He makes it clear, you're getting nothing. If you come to prayer without the attitude of faith, then you're not getting anything. Nothing. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, we learn that attitude plays a key role in giving, don't we? "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." A cheerful giving Cheerful giving is an attitude. I don't want to mention names, but through the years, terrible. I've talked to men that have complained, you know. I know I'm giving more than the next guy. Or sometimes, you know, I just got things that I got to do, so I can't put anything in the bucket. That's not what God wants. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't. What he wants you to do is he wants you to give cheerfully. Because you know what? People that don't give cheerfully, you know what they are really in their heart? They're coveters. They covet their money. Oh, I can't give so much because I got this, I got that, I got this other thing to do. And everyone here knows the difference. Every one of you know the difference. You all know what it is to be a cheerful giver. And you give what you can give, and you know that's the right thing to give, and you do. This church, by the way, is a very giving church. I was told by somebody, a very wise pastor. He told me one day, he says, you know how you can tell the temperature of a church? And I said, how's that? He says, by their giving. I says, Pastor, we're on fire. We're on fire. Giving is an attitude. And in Matthew 7:21, we see the result of having the wrong attitude towards being obedient to God's word. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There are people right now, millions of people right now, sitting in a building similar to this, maybe newer. Millions of them. And they don't do what the Lord says. They're going to hear those verses. They're going to hear that verse. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? The 21st century evangelical church today is less than lukewarm. It's almost cold. And the reason is because they don't have the right attitude. They don't. And if you don't have the right attitude, then you don't have the right God. You're not chasing after the God of Scripture. You're chasing after the God of this world with a little g. It's also important to note that for the believer, and this is important, every doctrine, every command, and every blessing must be received with the proper attitude. No matter what it is, you need to have the proper attitude with it. For example, the proper attitude of obedience and submission is what? It's a willing heart. You must be willing to submit. You must be willing to obey. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him. And what? He'll guide my path. You have to come to obedience and submission with the attitude of a willing heart, willing to do it. The attitude of faith in suffering, both of those two, have to be accepted with the attitude that they're gifts, because they are gifts. Ephesians 2:8 says, you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. And then 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. Suffering is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What does that mean if we're to accept it, we're to have the attitude to accept it as a gift? What does that mean? It simply means there are no tragedies in your life. It simply means there are no bad hair days in your life. It means that even when the day is the darkest it's ever been, it's another opportunity to worship God. It's another opportunity to flex your spiritual muscles and to grow in grace. That's the proper attitude. You are the reflection of God on earth. The Bible says you're his ambassador. So no matter what happens in life, you need to have that stiff upper chin and say, you are with me. You will never leave me nor forsake me. And no temptation is overtaking me but that which is common to man. And with the temptation will come a way of escape. You have that. It belongs to you. And he gives it to you for a reason. He wants you to have the right attitude when you're suffering. He wants you to have that. And I dare say there are many many believing Christians, I would call them brothers and sisters in Christ, and I would also call them chronic complaining Christians. That's not the proper attitude. You get no points for that. You get no fruit for that. Anybody can suffer. Suffering is part of human life. Name one person. Name one person that's lived any length of time on this earth that didn't suffer somehow, some way. We all suffer. It's just that you are a special people, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, and you are given all the gifts you need to do anything, including suffering. And you need to accept suffering not as something that's bad, but you need to accept suffering as a gift. That means you need to accept suffering with the right attitude. In other words, every obstacle, every torment that comes into your life, every trial, every tribulation should be viewed with the attitude of an opportunity to bear fruit for the Father. And what happens when we bear fruit for the Father? First of all, do you think he needs our fruit? I know up in heaven he has all kinds of fruit trees, so I know he doesn't eat all my fruit. So I suspect that the fruit that we bear for God is just another way of us seeing how much we love him, because we're willing to do anything for him. We're willing to suffer for him. We're willing to die for him. He doesn't need our fruit, but he wants us to bear it. Our attitude concerning unconditional love should be one that puts aside our feelings and considers other first. You know why people don't, the world and even us before we were saved, why we could not love unconditionally? I never really thought of it much until I started thinking about it. It's because we're concerned about how we feel. We don't care how they feel. You say you do, but you really don't. What you really care about, if you really cared about them, it doesn't matter what they did. You say, I forgive you. I love you, and I love you unconditionally. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. If anybody should ever get kicked out of heaven for being a bad saint, it would be me. Although Paul said he was the chief sinners, I won't say I'm the chief, but I'm at least I'm a first mate, okay? And so what ends up happening with that is that his unconditional love says, no, Paul, you may be the chief of sinners, and even if you were, I don't care. I love you. Your debt has been paid, Brian. Your debt has been paid. It's all done. And when you think about that, that's unconditional love. He knows, by the way, and just for the record, I don't know if anybody's ever told you this, but let me make it clear. God forgives you in Christ's name and through his blood, but he never forgets who you are, because he is the summation of all knowledge. Nothing of your past ever comes back up. It's as far from him as the east is from the west, but he still knows who you are. And he still loves you unconditionally. That's an awesome thought. Awesome. It isn't that your past is blotted out and he says, oh, I don't remember anything about Sheila. I don't know. Oh, yeah, she just got saved. That's all I know. No. He knows who we are. But we have always been the object of his love, even as sinners. Isn't that what Romans 5 said? In that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He knew it. He didn't care about it, because his love is unconditional. And we are given the same love. We are given his love. The Bible says in Romans 5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, so we have the ability to love unconditionally. That's why we can love our enemy. How much more should we love our friends and our neighbors that misuse us or that abuse us or do anything evil to us? That's what love is. It's forgiving. Unconditional love. That's an attitude that much of the church really doesn't have. Unconditional love. Romans 12:10 reminds us that love one another, Paul says, with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And right along with love is biblical forgiveness. And that requires the elect to have a compassionate attitude. A compassionate attitude with forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You can't make that any clearer. What could anybody do to you that was worse than what you did to God, to Christ? What could be worse? If you only committed one sin and died, he still had to pay an eternal price. That sword would have hit him just as hard. And yet, when it comes to us forgiveness sometimes is a little sketchy. I've actually had Christians, believing Christians, tell me, they claim to be believing Christians, but they'd say, will you forgive me? Well, I got to think about that. And my response was automatic. Good. Okay. Thank you very much. And by the way, I would remind you that Scripture says if you don't forgive your brother, God isn't going to forgive you. So you have a nice day, and I'll catch up with you next time. For biblical forgiveness. How about repentance? That's an attitude, isn't it? People are to have an attitude of a remorseful heart. Psalm 51:17 testifies, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's an attitude. If you go to your prayer closet or you're in your car and a sin comes up to you and you don't have a repentant heart, don't confess it. You're mocking God. You're saying, Lord, I did this and I did that and I'm really sorry I did it and I repent of it, Lord, and I ask your forgiveness and I ask it in Christ's name and you move on. If that's all there is, you know, repentance means you're telling God that you're sorry for breaking his law, whatever it is, and not only are you sorry for it, but you want him to forgive you for it because it offends you. That's what a contrite heart is. Is when you do something that offends God, it should offend you. You are right now being conformed into the image of Christ. That means that not you're going to look like him, but it means that you're being conformed to his nature. He hates sin. You need to hate sin. You're never going to kill sin or you're never going to get rid of it in your life. All that you're going to be able to do is hate it. And God will accept that as killing sin if you hate it. Now, when you hate something, you don't just say, oh, I hate you. You really hate it. That's why David wept, because he knew he offended God. And it struck his heart so severely. It should strike us that way too. We have to hate sin. That's the only way God will accept you killing it or mortifying it, as the Bible says. And time doesn't allow me to consider all the other attitude believers are to have, such as joy, peace, long-suffering, worship, thanksgiving, praise, contentment, sin. And the list just goes on and on. But every one of those things requires the proper attitude. And in summary, we see that Scripture requires that a saint have the proper biblical attitude in dealing with the temporary world and the spiritual world. You have to have the right attitude when you're dealing with worldlings, don't you? Compassion, prayer for the lost. Listen, I want to tell you something. You know, because you are spiritually enlightened, what heaven is going to be like as best as we can know. We know that it's pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. But we also know probably more about Romans 20:13-15, about the last judgment day for the lost. You need to have compassion for the lost. And what I mean by that is long suffering for them. Beating them up with the Bible doesn't help them or you. The best way to have compassion for the lost is to think that's where I was. Look back on your life, where you were and how you were living your life before you got saved, and then look at yourself now. Look at what you have. What you had was an old Volkswagen, and what you have now is a Tundra, a $70,000 vehicle. Okay, metaphorically speaking, that's what you have. You've made a giant leap up. So why would you look down on the Volkswagen when that Volkswagen was you? And you deserve the same thing that person has. The attitude we should have is compassion for the lost. We pray for the lost. We witness to the lost as God gives us opportunity to do it. That's the proper attitude. When you go out into the world and you're at work and something goes wrong, you're not to act like a worldling. You're to say, okay, Lord, strengthen me. Give a little exclamatory prayer. Lord, save me. In Christ's name, save me. Strengthen me or give me wisdom, whatever it is you need. And let them watch you. Let them see how you handle stress. Let them see how you handle grief. Let them see how you handle anger. Those are all the proper attitudes that you need to bring to the temporal world, not just the spiritual world. Because in everywhere you go and everything you do, you are bringing an attitude with you. Romans 12:2 reminds us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect, and perfect will of God. The term in that text, transformed by the renewing of your mind, refers to you being a new creature in Christ. I talked about this a second ago. That means your old attitudes, all my old attitudes, have been replaced with new attitudes. I have a proof verse for that. Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I know that when I first got saved, I slipped a few times. I think we all do. It's such a transforming experience. But after a while, there's no more slipping. After a while, your new attitude should be settled in. And you should be living those new attitudes. And if you're not, you need to change that. And I would add to that, God's people know exactly what kind of attitude they should have in any situation. I don't have to sit here and give you this information. I'm just doing it as a point of reference. But each and every one of us knows exactly what kind of attitude we're to have in every circumstance. Proof verse. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And then in verse 16, a couple verses down, he adds, we have the mind of Christ. You know how to handle yourself then. You know what attitude you should have because you have the mind of Christ. You're reading his word. You're learning and you're growing. And you have the mind of Christ, so you know the state of mind that you should be in handling any situation. And those verses testify that every born-again believer knows the attitude they should have in this world and a spiritual realm. And you know what else? Scripture is filled with accounts of people who have the right and the wrong attitude in life, both spiritually and temporally. I'm going to give you a few examples. I don't talk too much about this prophet, but Jonah. I don't know if you know this, but Jonah was a well-known prophet in his time. People knew who he was. He was recognized wherever he went. And there came a time when God sent Jonah to prophesy against Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a Gentile city that was filled with evil, and the Jews hated the Ninevites. But God wanted to warn them that judgment was coming to Nineveh if they didn't repent of their sins. So when Jonah was called by God to go and prophesy to them, what was his attitude? He went to Tarshish. Then he went to Joppa. Then he jumped on a boat. He was doing everything he could to separate himself from Nineveh. He ran in the opposite direction that God sent him. And if that weren't enough, He was willing because of his bad attitude. He wasn't obedient. His attitude as a prophet towards God was biased and hatred. That's what it was. That's why he was running away from God. He didn't want to do it. His will, not God's will. How's that sound for being familiar? His will, not God's will. And what did he get in return for that attitude of disobedience? What did he get in return? First of all, he was thrown off a ship in the middle of a terrible storm. Then he was swallowed by a giant fish. Then he spent 3 days in a slimy, stinky stomach of that fish. And then he was vomited up on the shore of Nineveh. And he ended up preaching to the Ninevites just as God instructed him anyway. That's exactly what happened. And that's exactly what happens to you and I when we run away from God because we want our will to be done. Now, I'm not saying you're going to get swallowed by a fish, but you can get swallowed up in this world. And it can spit you out. And it will always spit you out as a child of God where he wanted you to be to begin with. So why go the hard way? You hear the adage, you're going to go through this life one of two ways. You're either going to walk or you're going to be dragged, but you're going. We see in the example of Jonah that having the wrong attitude with God does nothing. Having the wrong attitude with God does nothing but bring his chastisement upon us. David had the same problem, didn't he, with Bathsheba, a sexual sin. Terrible. And for a year, he hid it from God. What do you think he got for blessings during those years, during that year? He got nothing. And he wasn't going to tell God until God sent a prophet to tell him a story about a man, a rich man who took a poor person's only lamb and killed it. And David's wrath was brought up. And he said, surely he will die. And the prophet said, no, he's you. How many times has God done that to you? How many times have we had the wrong attitude about obedience, or we tried to hide something from God, which is disobedience, by the way? We're to bring our sins to him. We're not to keep them. We're not to keep the guilt. We're not to keep any of that stuff. We're to give it to him. You're supposed to be a holy people, a joyful people, a peculiar people. And you can't do that if you got a heart full of garbage. You need to get it out. How about Job? There's another example of attitude of pride that affects the child of God. There came a day in Job's life when everything changed radically. God took his children home. Then he took all of his resources. Then he took his health. He sicked the devil on him is what he did. Then he sent an unbelieving wife who despised him. And if all that wasn't enough, he sent three so-called friends to torment him for days. All of this happened to Job because he allowed the attitude of pride to make a stronghold in his heart. If you notice in the beginning of chapter 1, he says, God says to Satan, have you considered my righteous servant? See, God loved Job very much. God had a plan for Job's life. He didn't want Job to have that pride in his heart. So he made sure that Job had 10 beautiful children. And Job was in the transportation business. He had donkeys, he had camels, he had all sorts of livestock. And he moved product for people. And God made sure he had plenty of them. And then he took them all away. And he took them all away because Job allowed the attitude of pride to make a stronghold in his heart. In Job 34:5, Job himself claims self-righteousness. For Job has said, I am righteous. He was telling his tormentors, I'm righteous. God had no reason to do this to me. Then in Job 42:6, after God gives him a little talking to, Job understands that God's actions against him were due to his prideful attitude, and he repents. He says, therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And after Job repented, what did God do? After he got rid of the stronghold in his heart, what did he do? He gave him 10 more children, and he blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Job 42:12. He gave him more than what he had before. And he lived a long life. And he saw his children's children, children's children. All because he changed his attitude. And how about the New Testament? In the New Testament, Paul is my Job. Paul is a wonderful example of someone who maintained a godly attitude throughout his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24-28, the apostle lays out what his ministry was like. This is what Paul went through. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep, and journeys often, and perils in, of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness, and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger, and thirst, and fastings often, and cold, and nakedness, besides the other things, I love that, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, he was dealing with all of that. And he's not even mentioning that he was dealing with specifically false doctrine, wolves in sheep's clothing, Alexander the coppersmith, the persecutions he was going through, all of that stuff. But he kept the right attitude. He kept a godly attitude. And the proof verse for that is in 2 Timothy 2:12. At the end of his life, Paul wrote to Timothy, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I committed him until that day." And in 2 Timothy 4:6 and 8, Paul closes his letter with, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but also to all who has loved his appearing." That's the type of attitude Paul had before he checked out. And he went home to glory. Throughout his ministry, God gave him the strength, and he took that, whatever God gave him, and he used it to keep the right attitude. And that's really an example for all of us. No matter what you're facing in life, you're going to face it with an attitude. You'll either face it with a godly attitude, or you'll face it with an ungodly attitude. Your choice. God isn't going to force it down your throat. You're going to make the choice. And I dare say that all of us at times, someone said this morning in prayer about God being with us. And I made the comment, well, make sure he's in front of us. Because many times we go through our life and God is behind us and we keep pulling him and pulling him. And he has a certain speed because he knows time has no effect on him. He knows there's a time for every season and everything is going to work out perfectly at the right time. You just have to have the proper attitude with everything that you do in this world and in the spiritual realm as well. If you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Savior, that is the living for Christ, a lot of you may claim Christ and say, oh yeah, I know Jesus, but if you're not living your life for Christ, and that is a biblically centered life, then the only attitude you can have right now is an ungodly one. You can't have a godly attitude because you're outside of Christ. So I suggest if you hear this message and it stirs your heart or you feel God calling you, then you see me or call me if you're online, and I will show you in God's Word how he wants to implant his nature in you and give you a godly appetite. And for my brothers and sisters, since we bring an attitude in everything in life, why not make your mental default setting a godly attitude? Why don't you do that? Make it your default, no matter what it is. I don't care if you're going to the grocery store and somebody says something or you're looking at your check, whatever it is. Make your default attitude a godly attitude. That's what Daniel did. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. That's what Paul did. That's what Jesus Christ did. And that's what you and I should do as well. Let's go from the resurrection into this new year with the right attitude. Let's pray. Lord, we know now attitude is everything. We bring it to everything we do. So we ask you, Lord, to help us with that. Lord, I ask that everyone listening to this that knows Christ is their Savior, that you would help them to make the default a godly attitude, Lord. Everything scripturally based. And we know, Lord, if we do that, we can buckle up because there's going to be some blessings coming in our life we never saw. We're going to start hearing about good reports. We're going to start hearing about people being saved. We're going to start hearing about the miraculous things that happen because you are the God of the miraculous. And we know, Lord, that if we obey you and we have the right attitude in obedience, that is, we willingly obey you and consider you our master and we're your slaves, that our will does not matter, only yours. Help that be our default attitude, Lord. That we're your servants and our wills don't matter, just yours. And I know, God, that that will help a lot of us. That will help a lot of us walk much closer to you. We ask it with great faith and always in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn.